Craig talked last week about the role of kingship that Adam and Eve had. And in a sense, they were also the first priests of the Bible. They lived in a garden which was completely filled with the presence of God. And it was their job to tend and care for that place, to keep it. But they threw away the role of being a keeper in God's house, and with consequences that reverberated for all mankind, were expelled from the garden, separated from the dwelling place of God. But God is a God who wants to dwell with his people, who wants to commune with them. So what does he do? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God starts to establish places where his presence can dwell so that he can continue to commune and dwell with his people. And what we see are that these are places where heaven and earth overlap. At times they are just a pile of stones or an altar or a burning bush, but later a tabernacle or eventually a temple. And the priests were appointed to mediate at that border. A mediator is a person that goes between. They would represent... Oh, I seem to not be going forward. Can you put me moving on a slide? They would represent God to the people and the people to God. They were to pray for and intercede for the people. They prepared God's people for holiness, and sacrifice was part of that, as first their sin and then the sins of the Israelites were dealt with. They would commune with God, and after the work of the sacrifice was done, they would invite the people in for a feast, extending the hospitality of God. But just like Adam and Eve, these human priesthoods were inherently flawed. Leviticus 10 illustrates this across just a few fabulous verses. Having brought the people of God, next slide please, out of Egypt, poor Moses is then tasked with building a tabernacle and then trying to establish a priesthood led by Aaron and his sons to serve in it. And in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses takes Aaron, who, by the way, is quite an interesting choice given that just a few chapters earlier he'd quite willingly participated in the worship of the golden calves. But he anoints Aaron as high priest over the people. And beneath Aaron sit all of his sons, two of which are important to us this morning, and their names were Nadab and Abihu, and all of them were supported by the tribe of the Levites. Now, as you might expect, Moses spends time painstakingly describing to these men the intricacies of their priestly duties, what to wear, exactly how they are to approach the presence of the living God, and how to offer sacrifices for the guilt of the people. They had all witnessed the power of Yahweh, this jealous God who had saved them, but also who demanded absolute obedience. Everyone knew theirs was a dangerous job. And yet, just two chapters after ordination, we find Nadab and Abihu, those two sons, doing what Israelites had done for generations before. In disobedience, potentially, possibly because they'd been drinking, which was interesting, they irreverently offer incense and fire to God before God, and lo and behold, he smites them. After witnessing these two foolish men being consumed by fire, Moses, perhaps furious, perhaps in exasperation, turns to their father and Aaron and says to him, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said to me, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured.' Or, 'I told you so.'" What do you think of the Israelites who were watching this appalling disaster? For them, these priests were their only hope in having forgiveness from God. The priests consumed by fire at the first. Disaster. I think that the Israelites would have drawn two conclusions from the catastrophic events that day. First of all, the importance of holiness and obedience among the priesthood. And secondly, that the mediator between them and Yahweh was broken. Their position, by extension, precarious. Of course, they were right about the flaws. Hebrews says that this was just a shadow of the good things that were coming. Year after year, endlessly making sacrifices with the blood of bulls and goats and cattle, it could never make men holy. And so Christ came as the high priest, going through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He entered the most holy once and for all by his own blood, a new, eternal high priest, the mediator of a new covenant. But what does that mean for us? Centuries after the unmitigated disaster of Nadab and Abihu, the Apostle Peter wrote to a church in ancient Turkey. Peter is convinced, as he looks across these churches scattered across the globe, that they are not just scraggly, disparate groups. But he, Peter, is so deeply excited because he is convinced that he is witnessing the beginning of a new nation, a new people with a purpose. Back in Exodus 19, there is a moment when the people of God have just left Egypt and they are standing, entering the desert of Sinai. And you can just imagine Moses and the people thinking at this pivotal moment in their history, well, here we are, now what? Everyone hates us. We can be pursued and murdered at any moment. Now what do we do? And God calls an anxious Moses to meet with him. And he says to him, tell the people, if you obey me fully, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole kingdom of the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Hundreds of years later, Peter looks across this new people, scattered as they are, possibly also thinking, well, now what? Everyone hates us and we can be murdered and pursued at any moment. And he says to them, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He takes Israel's promise and applies it fully to us. Revelation 5 says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men from God for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The call to be a priesthood is upon us now. This morning, to be a priesthood that, like in the Old Testament, dwells in the presence of God, that communes with him, that enjoys his hospitality, and that mediates for the people. But what does that look like now? What practically does that mean? I want to expand on just those two aspects of priesthood, which were there in our story at the beginning, to help us to flesh out our understanding of our role as priests. When I described the catastrophic events that were surrounding Nadab and Abihu, there were two lessons that I said I thought would have been writ large to the Israelites, that the priests were to be holy and that they were mediators between earth and heaven, God to the people and the people to God. Let's try and expand those two features together to try and sketch out what it means to be a priesthood in our lives in Scotland in 2023. So first of all, looking at holiness, we've already spoken about how one of the key roles of the priests was to dwell in the presence of God. If we as priests dwell in the presence of the Most High, I don't think that we can do so and not be changed by the experience. When Moses convened with God in Exodus 34, despite having not eaten for 40 days, his face shone, so much so that the people couldn't bear to look at him and had to wear a veil. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. Stephen looked on death. And Isaiah was completely undone and begged to be made clean. My point is that dwelling in God's presence, I mean, really living in the presence of God, leads you to be utterly changed. I find this so challenging. Some of you, I know, have been listening in on the testimonies coming out of the Asbury renewal in the States. And for those of you who don't know, in February of this year, a group of students stayed behind after chapel at a university in Kentucky, which is a private university that's affiliated to the Methodist Church. Now, that means that all the students there have to attend chapel three times a week. By no means does it mean that they're all Christians. Most of them find it's just a bit of a pain in the bum and a chore and a box that has to be ticked. But they have to go in order to get the credits to pass their course. But on this one occasion in February, just a few months ago, for no apparent reason, and after a rather bad sermon, which I find massively reassuring, a group of students stayed behind to pray, just to get their hearts right with God. Now, these weren't the theological seminary students that you would assume would have wanted to be there. These were just the normal kids. And what followed was about 2 weeks of unbroken service, where it's estimated up to about 100,000 people came to view what was going on, waiting up to 6 hours in a queue to be allowed in. This is a renewal led by kids from Gen Z, who, as a result of the society and the times that they have grown up in, have been characterised as a deeply anxious generation, with little or no, I would say no, sense of hope, and no firm moral framework. You do you, right? But those who have visited have given testimony of this renewal, and they describe a deep peace, a quiet, calm atmosphere where the only celebrity in the room is Jesus. There is leadership, but it's humble leadership in the background, leaders who are not in the spotlight, not looking for a soundbite, reflecting all of the praise back onto King Jesus. They've been led by a worship team who, honestly, is no more sophisticated or larger than ours. Within the auditorium, there is a sense of God's presence, as though this was a thin place. You know, that Celtic phrase that tries to describe a moment when the veil between heaven and earth is momentarily thin. Reminds me a bit of the old places, the places in the Old Testament where God dwelled. Do you think people came out of the presence of God unchanged? At the front of the auditorium, sitting above the organ pipes, is the phrase, "Holiness unto the Lord." The defining characteristics of this renewal have been the deep, deep peace of God, a perpetual adoration of King Jesus, intercession, and guess what? A longing for genuine repentance and holiness. When you dwell with God like that, in perpetuity, the desire to be like him, the thing that you worship, grows. We know, of course, that we have a holiness that is from God, that is present the moment that we come to faith. It's a holiness that reflects God's judgment on us through the work of Jesus. But clearly there is a slower work of change that has to take place in my life, in our lives. You remember that Paul said that he had learned to be thankful in each and every circumstance, that we are all being transformed, kind of active from one degree of glory to another. Growing in holiness is essentially a wrestling with my inner self, that part of me that wants to run my own life and probably everybody else's life around them, and sacrificing it. I was reading about how we kind of grow in holiness recently, and I came across a Catholic website that said this. This is from the National Catholic Register. You can read the words yourself. I've got to say that I am not mocking this. There is some really, really useful stuff in here that are great habits to form. But I'm pretty sure that I would find a way to tick every single one of these boxes and still have a deeply rebellious heart. But what I think this website is trying to get at, and why, if I may, I think it's missing the mark, is because I think in order to grow in holiness, you have to spend time in the presence of God. When you dwell with him in perpetuity, the desire to be like him, the thing that you worship, grows. Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, said Isaiah. You cannot be in his presence and be unchanged. So secondly, to be a mediator. What does it mean for us to be mediators now? We said before that a mediator is the go-between for God and man. And in the Old Testament, the mediator could move between earth and the presence of God and was called upon to make sacrifices for the people to ensure their purification. But we know now that that need for sacrifice has been fulfilled through Jesus. So what does it mean to be the mediator? Is it a role that we still need? I think there is, but in order to understand it, I think we need to break it down to look at the two sides of being a mediator. So the people to God and then God to the people. And I think we can start to flesh this out if we take both in turn. Firstly, then, the people to God. One of the first things I'd say about being married for quite a long time is that you eventually, by hook or by crook, start to know something about the things that interest the other person, even if they bore you slightly. For example, the Premier League or golf or how to prep for a marathon. And obviously, on a totally unconnected point, I know quite a lot about the Heidelberg Catechism, which has been mentioned quite a lot recently. And question 31, Craig actually used last week, but it asks this. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? So remember, we're talking about bringing the people to God here. And the answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been appointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and the will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Continually pleads our cause with the Father. Hold that thought for a moment. There's a place in Exodus 28 where God is giving Moses the rundown on the clothes that his priest should wear. Believe it or not, I think this might be one of my new favourite bits in the Bible because it moves me so much. Listen to this. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six on another. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder of the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders. Every time Aaron dressed to approach the presence of God, every time he began the work of making sacrifices for himself and for then the people, every time he lit the fires, every time he burned the incense, he literally bore on his shoulders the weight of his brothers and sisters. These stones served as a physical reminder to him of the burden, and I think it was a burden, that was his and his only, to carry into the presence the shame and the pain and the needs of the people who could not get near. We have a high priest, Hebrews says, and the Catechism reminds us, who continually intercedes for us, bearing our names before the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter, author of our Holy Nation Royal Priesthood passage? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but what? I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. There was a time for Jesus when the bearing of our shame and need and pain was also physical. where Jesus' shoulders were also borne down, not with stones, but with the weight of a wooden cross, as he acted as high priest and sacrifice for those who were also on the outside, who could not get near. And now he intercedes for us. Do you sense the principle that God is laying out here with this deep symbolism? The priesthood in the time of Jesus was corrupt. The leaders exploited the people, but the true priest was the one who would bear the needs of the people on his shoulders into the presence of God. When we fulfill our calling to be priests to one another, both inside and outside of the church, we enter into their need and their pain, at times bearing the weight of their grief or need or sorrow on our shoulders as we bring it to God. The priests were intercessors. And just as our high priest prays for us before the Father, we likewise have access to the Father to bring before him the pain of our brothers and sisters in the church, and also for those who don't know him. Bear their names before the Lord in remembrance. If priesthood was just representing the people to God, it would be responsibility enough. But the role of priest as mediator also involves representing God to the people. When we look at the examples of this in the Old Testament, we see two things. The priests are asked to teach the people of God and to communicate God's blessing to them. Leviticus 10 says, "Teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them." What does that mean for us? How do we take that and apply it in our own lives? Well, clearly, teaching done formally in a church like this, I hope, might be part of that role. But I also want to suggest to you that whenever you speak truth and remind your brothers and sisters of God's words, then you too are teaching the people. Can I remind you some of the things that Proverbs says about the words of the righteous? The words of the righteous nourish many. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues them. From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things. A truthful witness gives honest testimony. Truthful lips endure for forever, and so on and on and on and on it goes. This is the power of the words that the righteous have to teach and to challenge one another. When we mediate as God to the people, then that's what we do. We remind one another of God's truths that do not fail. And whether you do that over coffee, through WhatsApp messages, or passing on interesting podcasts to one another, or a song that has really encouraged you, I would say that you are exercising that priestly role to teach and remind one another of the truth. But we also communicate his blessing. In Numbers 6, I just love this, there is the famous passage that you will all know, known as the priestly blessing, when God says to Moses, "Tell Aaron, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace." What is Aaron actually doing when he gives this blessing? He is communicating the heart of God to keep us and to be with us. There is another section of Leviticus, which has often been misquoted, where God promises blessings of food and land and peace and prosperity to the people if they obey him. And I kind of wonder whether the people quite liked that sort of blessing as a sort of surety of the nice things that they wanted in their lives. But number 6 is very different. It's not about stuff. This blessing is one of the oldest parts of scripture that we have. There have been little scrolls made of silver found in the Holy Land with it engraved on them that are 2,600 years old. It's still said today in the synagogues whenever Jews gather together. And it is so revered as a passage of scripture that it's held in Jewish tradition that when the priest said it, he would put his hands together to make this sort of particular symbol. But his hands would often shine with the presence of God. And so the Jewish tradition held that the people should not look at the priest's hands as he gave the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. This blessing is not about stuff. It's not about prosperity. It's about his presence, not his presence, if you will just permit me that for one moment. When we be priest to one another, when you be priest to me, and when I be priest to you, I need you to communicate to me the desire of God to be present, to turn his face towards me. Incidentally, isn't that just such a glorious image? Why would God turn his face towards me, one who is sinful, unless he loved me? When we communicate the blessings of God with our actions and words, we remind one another of God's heart towards us. This is how we be God to the people. This is how we bring the presence of God into one another's lives. This is kind of loosely connected, but I just wanted to bring this for a moment. Tim Keller said, "The glory of God is available to you in a church, in the church, in a way that it's not available to you anywhere else. There is no more important means of discipleship than deep involvement in the life of the church." I think what Tim is trying to get at there, was that there is a change that happens when we come together as the people of God and when we speak words of truth to disciple one another and to challenge and correct one another. Is this not what we've been doing, church, in the last couple of weeks? Have we not borne the pain of others into God's presence for intercession? There will be a time coming when we also have to remind one another of truth and the heart of God. And God willing, as we do so, we will be changed into deeper holiness. When I first started thinking about writing this, I was going to give you an example that had happened sort of at work recently. But I thought, you know, I don't need to, because you are the biggest example over the last few weeks. I think many of us have lived out this role of being priest, and it has not been easy. But I just want to say, well done. Well done for taking the people to God, and at times for also being God to the people. It hasn't been easy, but you know, Revelation says that he purchased you for this role. Amen.